Really, I don't suppose it's too early to start mentioning the youth revival right here. It's not very far away. Snap of a finger or two, and we'll be in September. Time flies when you're having fun or when you're busy. Whether it's fun or not, it still flies. So it won't be too long before we'll be in revival meeting, the youth revival right here with Brother Dan Durkee. Looking forward to that time as well. And you think about it in the quiet place. Just pray that God would have His way. Touch and help in that meeting. His presence, more important than anything else, would be in our midst. Amen. I don't suppose that we need to spend a lot of time looking at the text. We probably all know the text. Matter of fact, I'm sure that you could quote it for me. Genesis 1:1. Somebody quote it. I know it puts you on the spot and your mind goes blank. Genesis 1:1. Somebody quote it. Okay, there it is. We could cut that in half, though, for the basic text this evening. In the beginning, God. I don't know about you, but that subject is much deeper than what my mind is capable of grasping. Just don't have it to be able to understand those few words. And then to compound the problem, I can't even grasp the three-letter word that finalizes that part. God. But I believe that we need to have an understanding of God the best that we can. Even though my mind is not capable of even scratching the surface, an understanding of God and of who He is, of what He is, changes so much of the outlook of our lives. Christianity was founded upon the concepts that are related to the nature of God and the nature of man. This particular message, I must admit to you tonight, is not in any way unique to myself. It came to me as I was reading a book entitled Exploring Evangelism. It's one of those textbooks. Someone might say, how can you find anything to preach about out of a textbook? But as I was reading this, at least this portion of that textbook, it came to me the reality of it, the importance of an understanding of the nature of God, or a study of God as it's related to His nature and to man's nature. For our beliefs are formulated as we study these two areas, whether we study them in depth or we just scratch over them. It doesn't matter how deep of a study we come to in this matter, our beliefs are formulated by what we understand of these things. And so when our beliefs are formulated from the study of these two areas, it has a very direct relationship on our interpretation of the Christian program. And that would include the area of evangelism. And you might hear a little bit about evangelism from me. I believe that evangelism is the overtone subject of the New Testament. We can't go very far in the New Testament before we realize that that is a very keen interest in the nature of God for His people. That's really another subject, though. I'm not going to get into that this evening. I want to look at this subject of God and His holiness. And when we have formulated our beliefs, what is believed is become an object of commitment. I hope that you can follow me through here with this. What is believed is made within us an object of commitment, and the stronger that we believe it, the stronger is our commitment. So let that sink in a little bit, and you'll probably understand the truth of that statement. The stronger we believe in something, the stronger will be our commitment. The greater the commitment, the more actively the belief will be promoted. You can tell somebody very soon after you meet them if they like to deer hunt. You will know very soon after you meet somebody if they like to fish. Or if they like to ride motorcycles, or four-wheelers, or farm, or whatever their interest is, you can really zero in on that interest because it is a part, a large part of their life. Our beliefs, how strong they are, will dictate to us our commitment, and our commitment will show if we really believe in what we say we believe by how we promote it. So the question arises itself, what do we believe? Or, making it more personal tonight, what do I believe? In this particular segment this evening, what do I believe in regards or about the holiness of God? What do I believe about the holiness of God? Well, first of all, as I study this aspect of the holiness of God, I'm going to come to a part of it that gives to me the understanding of its transcendence or its preeminence. Or if those two words are a little bit too large for you tonight, as they are for me, then we could possibly bring it down to a more simple tone to understand that God's holiness separates Him from everything and everybody. Transcendent to time is an eternal being. In the beginning, God. Beyond the tangible things and the material things that are all around us, there is a spiritual creator. Now, we live in a world of relativism. I don't think that we have to go very far to agree on some form of that. But overshadowing the relativism of our day is an absolute, the absolute. Not just some figment of an absolute, but the absolute. Rudolf Otto says, refers to God as the mysterium tremendum. Now, those words are way beyond me, but if I could somehow interpret them for myself, I'm thinking that he's referring to God in the word mysterium as a mysterious object or a mysterious figure that goes way beyond the finiteness of my mind. And when I look at the word tremendum, I'm not real sure the fullness of that word and what it would mean, but it would indicate to me that God in this mysterious form is not just a figment out here somewhere, but He's tremendous in power and in glory. I suppose that the beyondness of this is expressed in one unfathomable three-letter word, God. When we think about this unfathomable word, God, we find that His attributes include things such as His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His self-existence, self-sufficiency, faithfulness, goodness, justice, mercy, and of course, love. Now, when we take all of these qualities and we blend them together and we balance them together, it comes together in a perfect and an absolute being that make it possible for us to refer to Him as the Holy One. You'll find in different passages of Scripture God being referred to as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. And so when we take the grand total of it all, the comprehensive total of it all, it brings to us this very aspect of the phrase that I've already given, the holiness of God. Now the Old Testament is full, it's full of references which give to us a beautiful sketch of God's holiness. Perhaps you could even say that the holiness of God is a dominating concept in the Old Testament of what God is like. Dominating concept. We find it over and over again, especially through the book of the Psalms. We'll find how awesome and how holy is God. And if we could just branch out into one of the minor prophets, Amos chapter 4 and verse number 2, Amos speaks of Yahweh at a time as, or at one time as swearing by His holiness. Now that would take a whole different study to go into what all that means, but you go further, Amos chapter 6 and verse 8, he speaks of God as swearing by Himself. Now what that indicates really in just very simple and short terms is that God is above and beyond everything else. There's nothing higher for Him to swear by, or nothing higher than Himself to say, this is the standard. One of the Old Testament Hebrew words, now I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't even know how to pronounce the word, but one of the Hebrew words that is translated in our language as holiness has something to do with, with separation. That's the reason why the glass of water is here. Has something to do with separation. Now, a lot of times in the Old Testament, there's a physical separation. Certain physical things were separated. Those things were separated for holy use. Not common use, but for holy use. And it was a tragedy when those common or those separated things for holy use were brought back into common use. For instance, Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Belshazzar the king brought the holy elements from the tabernacle or from the temple of Jerusalem, and he used them during a big party. You'll find that in the book of Daniel. That was a tragedy. That was a tragic instance. There were times when it not only applied to physical things, but people. Samson was one. There's a host of others. The Levites, they were separated. But Samson was one individual. And it became a tragedy when Samson defiled himself. No, it's nothing major, was it? He just went and took that honey out of a carcass of a lion. That sounds pretty gross, but it wasn't sinful for the most part. But it was for Samson. He defiled his position as being separated for God's use. When we apply this to God Himself, the meaning of His holiness also bears out this very same separation. God is holy because He is separate from all else in the sense of being above all else. Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:2 tells us, there is none holy as the Lord. If we would have read just a couple verses further this morning in Exodus chapter 33, God was telling Moses that you can't see me and live. You can't see me and live. Moses was saying, show me your glory. And it, though it doesn't say it in the clearest of sense necessarily, my heart still resounds along with Moses, then if you can't show me all of you, then show me what you can. The reason being was that the transcendence of God was above all else that made it impossible for common man to see God and live. Because of the high element of who God was, who God is. We see a measure of this separation as it's carried also in the teaching
of a certain unapproachableness of God. Now, be careful with that word. I'm not a heretic here. But it does bear with it an unapproachableness to God, in the sense that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The story unfolds there. The record is given of a man named Uzzah. Maybe that rings a bell, of who Uzzah was. Who is he? Well, he has his name in the annals of history in the book of 2 Samuel, basically because he was trying to help God out. But the problem was, he was trying to help God out in an area that God had drawn the line and said, don't go there. When we try to transcend ourselves and lift ourselves up into a place to help God out where He doesn't need our help and doesn't want our help, and said, actually, do not do that, then we are putting ourselves in a predicament as well. Uzzah reached out and touched the ark. Matter of fact, they were already disobeying God by the way of its transportation. It wasn't supposed to be on a cart being pulled by oxen. If they would have been obeying God from the very first place, then Uzzah would not have had reason to steady the ark. And he was used as an example of the unapproachableness of God. He was wanting Israel to understand, and I believe that it's recorded for us also for the same reason, the overwhelmingness of the loftiness of His holiness. That brings me to the moral quality of God's holiness. Alongside of this idea of separation of His holiness, there is placed the concept of moral quality. I know that we live in a day-to-day when moral quality is pretty much nil. It's obsolete. But the holy God is also an infinitely righteous God. And for God to be true to His nature, He must hate evil. We understand that, don't we? For God to be true to His nature, he must hate evil. And in that hating of evil, He requires righteousness. I guess the emphasis would be highlighted in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. I suppose that you've heard the name A.W. Tozer. He has given a wonderful, very succinct summary of the moral quality of the holiness of God in these words. Listen as I read them to you. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because He is holy, all His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. And so when we look at the holiness of God, it provides for us an absolute standard for judging good and evil. Not a relative standard that changes with decades or generations or societal shifts, but it is the standard that is unchanging. We can judge good and evil by His standard, by who He is. Now, when that fixed standard of God's holiness is properly regarded and established within our mind and our heart, then we can have a harmony with that which is good and that which is right. But if that standard becomes flexible instead of fixed, then what we have is what we have in our world today, moral relativism. What's good for you is okay, but it may not be what's good for me. And so there's no law that governs right from wrong, good and evil, righteousness or unrighteousness. Somebody said that good and evil are mixed together in a nebulous mist that allows each person to decide for himself what is right and wrong. Under such conditions, each person becomes a law unto himself. The Old Testament has something to say about that. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And the indication there is that it was a terrible day. The Proverbs bear out so many times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think it's a question for many people, especially young people and those that are just new to the Christian faith, what that means, the fear of the Lord. Because most of the time when we think of fear is, I'm afraid. You know, I fear Dad's wrath when I do something wrong. I fear Mom's tears of sorrow or of shame when I do something wrong. We fear things. Out in the tree stand or walking through the woods and the coyotes take up their chorus, it sends a little bit of fear in the darkness right up your spine. Tingles the hair on the back of your neck. But that's not the kind of fear that he's referring to when he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This kind of fear is a reverence for the holiness of God. Or it's a hallowed respect for the name of the Lord. This type of wisdom is the basis of moral understanding that makes righteous conduct possible. When we understand God's holiness and the standard by which He gives to us, that helps us understand how we should live. The holiness of God permeates His moral commandments. You know what His moral commandments are, don't you? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not. His holiness saturates those. God, through the Old Testament, shares with us His total intolerance of those things that degrade or destroy. Sin. Just plain sin. He is intolerant of sin. He requires, not only in the Old Testament, but also it's followed through in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, it shares with us there that the requirement of God is that man should be morally pure in their lives based upon the foundation that God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8, he makes the stipulation there for those of us that would have some kind of an aspiration to see God, and I'm sure that we all want to see God, and so he gives us the stipulation there for us in order to see Him. What does it take? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. First John chapter 3 and verse 3 shares the same thing. Becoming like Him is to be purified as He is pure. What do we believe in about God? The commitment that we have based upon our belief shows to us and the world around us really what we have within us as to how strong that belief is. God's holiness then lays the foundation for a divine human encounter. His holiness is communicated through revelation. And His holiness is communicable through the sharing of His nature with mere humanity, such as you and I. Those who will embrace His will.
His nature is communicable to them. Now the first one there, communicated through revelation, it provides a standard for man to see us, see ourselves as we really are. We're not going to see who we are. We're not going to understand how God looks at us until we see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. Till we have the revelation written in front of us as to the holiness of God. But then the communicableness of His nature challenges us to make our heart His dwelling place. Now, for fear that you have taken from this the loftiness of God to the point that He is unable to be approached, and it is impossible for us to ever attain to such a level of perfection that He would require, let's flip back real quickly here in closing to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20. Perhaps most of you don't even need to turn to it. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and will open the door..." What is it that this lofty, transcendent God who is perfect in His holiness and His justness, who is perfect in every way, what is it that He says to mere man? "If any man will open the door, I will come in." And He won't be just a preacher to us, bombarding us with all of these requirements, but He said, "I will sup with him, and he with me." It's a two-way street of a communication and a fellowship similar to that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden with God Himself, where God came and fellowshiped with them in the cool of the day. Now, as I look at that passage, it's hard for me to fathom what that is either. But I believe that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, that is what God is asking for us to do, even in the midst of His holiness, in the midst of the loftiness of His transcendence in power and in time and all of His attributes. He wants to come and have a personal relationship with mere me. Yes, we serve a big God. Yes, we serve a holy God who is very much above my capability of understanding. But that same God wants to have a personal relationship with me. So I close with this question: how is your fellowship with the unfathomable God? He longs to be your friend. He longs for you to be His friend. Imagine that. What a beautiful picture of the perfect loving the imperfect. Let's stand together tonight.